Turn with me now in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, where we'll look at the first 12 verses this morning. Matthew chapter 19, reading from verse 1. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this, receive it." Let us pray. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, we pray now for the help of your Holy Spirit as we seek to study your word. Lord, may your Spirit come and help us to read and mark and inwardly digest this passage, that we might understand it and apply it in all to your glory. Amen. Well, although the setting changes between chapters 18 and 19, the theme remains the same. Jesus has concluded his initial instructions to the disciples about the nature of life within his kingdom, and it seems he now moves on and resumes his journey down towards Jerusalem. Specifically, Matthew wants to point out that Jesus has now crossed the Jordan with his disciples and is moving down through the part of the administrative region of Judea that was known as Perea, the region that lay to the east of the Jordan. Now, why Matthew is so specific in pointing that out, we'll see in a moment. But as Jesus moves through this region, continuing his journey down from Caesarea Philippi down to Jerusalem, we find that he is accompanied not just by his disciples, but also by this large crowd whose sick he was healing. And as he does so, we find that he is suddenly confronted by this group of Pharisees that come up to him and confront him and ask him, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" Now that is clearly an inflammatory question. Divorce is always a sensitive subject, and I have no reason to think that it was any less sensitive in the first century than it is in the 21st century. These Pharisees know that they are touching on a sensitive spot. But we also have to understand that in this particular context, this is a very pointed question on two levels. First, there was a division within Pharisaic Judaism that centered on the very topic of divorce. The Shammai school said that a man may not divorce his wife unless he has found unchastity in her. The school of Hillel said a man may divorce his wife even if she has spoiled a dish for him. So if a man doesn't like the dinner his wife has cooked, then that's grounds for divorce. And a third school, the school of Rabbi Akiba, said that a man was free to divorce his wife if he found another fairer than she. This was a division within Pharisaic Judaism, a division between in Rabbinic Judaism, a division that the crowd would have known very well. And so this is a question designed not to learn from Jesus' wisdom. They're not trying to gain information, but they're trying to trap Jesus. Matthew says they come up and they're trying to test him. It's a test designed to set Jesus up for failure. Almost regardless of how he answers this question, he'll find himself on the wrong side of at least two of these three popular parties. It's a test that is designed to undermine Jesus in the face of this crowd that is following him. But the fact that they used this test here in Perea was no accident. Perea, this region that Matthew identifies as the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, this area that Jesus is now in, was the place of John the Baptist's ministry. And most significantly, it was the place where John the Baptist had been put to death for opposing the divorce of Herod Antipas, as we saw in chapter 14. And so as the Pharisees come up to Jesus, they ask him this question, a question that is not just religiously charged, but a question that is also politically charged. Right? Depending on how Jesus answers this question, not only will he discredit himself in the sight of the crowd, but there is even the potential that he will incriminate himself in the sight of the civil authority. Right? No doubt as these Pharisees had decided that this was going to be the question that they would ask Jesus, they had congratulated themselves on formulating a near perfect trap. There's almost no way that Jesus can answer this question without alienating this crowd that's following him. And considering how Herod dealt with John, it may well be that depending on how Jesus answers this, he too will be thrown into prison and maybe beheaded because he gives the wrong answer. But of course, Jesus doesn't fall into their trap. And in response to their question, he doesn't immediately answer that question. And he certainly doesn't refer to any rabbinic tradition. Instead, he takes his audience back to Scripture. And he takes them back to God's original institution of marriage. It's a response that has a twofold purpose. First, in doing this, Jesus is making it clear that he is not going to get caught up in these Pharisaic games of trying to interpret the interpreters. And second, he moves the confrontation firmly into his sphere. He reframes the conversation, and in doing so, he immediately takes control of the conversation. So in response to their question about the if or when surrounding the validity of divorce, Jesus takes them right back beyond divorce to the very institution of marriage itself. He says to them, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And what Jesus does is he takes them back to first principles. He's saying to them, before we can argue about any philosophy surrounding divorce and the circumstances in which it may or may not be permitted, we have to go back to first principles. We have to ask the question, what is the nature of marriage itself? But before we can understand the end of the marital union, we have to understand what the marital union is. And so Jesus takes his audience right back to Genesis 2 and the creation of Eve as the completer of Adam. And do you remember the scene? Adam is alone in the garden and he is looking for a helper. And we're told in Genesis 2 verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. And the passage continues, "Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens, to every beast of the field." But then we read the heartbreaking sentence, "But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him." Here was the man, here was Adam, standing in the midst of paradise as this superintendent of this perfect creation. And he has just named every single animal. They have paraded before him, and he has given them their name. And implicit with every animal that came before him, he was asking the question, "Is this my helper? Is this the one that will fulfill my deficiency? Is this the one that will give me the assistance that I need?" But out of them all the creatures, all the birds, there was not found a helper fit for him. There was no suitable companion. Adam stood there in the midst of this perfect creation as deficient. In the midst of perfection, there was this imperfection. In the midst of this creation that had been repeatedly declared good throughout that creation week. That week that as God had summoned all that exists into being with just his words. In the midst of all that had been declared good, here was something not good. By God's own declaration, it is not good that the man should be alone. Adam was missing something. And there was nothing in all of creation that could fill that void. And so in Genesis 2:21, God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and out of his rib he created a wife for him. And as Adam beheld his wife, I don't think there's any other way of phrasing it than to say that Adam fell madly in love with her. And he proclaimed in a statement of relief and joy, but in a statement that is also just full of romantic delight, Adam beheld his wife and said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And then the commentary that Jesus quoted enters into the narrative in Genesis 2:24. "Therefore..." That is to say, the great consequence of what we have just read about the creation of the woman and her union with her husband is this: "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And you understand what that commentary is doing. It is saying that this joy, this completing union, was not something unique to Adam and Eve, but was a pattern given in creation for how all of humanity was to live. A man and a woman coming together and completing one another and becoming one flesh. This new creation in the place of the two, now formed because of their union and marriage. Right, what Jesus is saying to his opponents is this is the starting point. When we consider anything about marriage, including perhaps especially when we consider the end of a marriage, we have to start here. And particularly here. In this disputation between Jesus and the Pharisees, this deep and profound unity means that if ever a husband and a wife are separated, if ever they are divorced, then it is akin to a dismemberment. It is a body being ripped apart. Right? This is not a contract of convenience. Marriage is not cohabitation. It's nothing less than the creation of one new flesh in the place of the two. A glorious reality of a new creation, a new creature in the place of the two. Something that is symbolized and sealed by the physical union of husband and wife. Whenever we think about this, whenever we think about divorce or any ethics surrounding marriage and sexuality, this has to be our starting point. We have to ask, what is it that God created marriage for? It is that man and woman, not man and man, not woman and woman, not men and women, not women and men. It is that one man and one woman to come together to complete one another and help one another. And the physical union of husband and wife demonstrates and confesses the profound unity, the one fleshness of husband and wife. And so what Jesus is saying is, when you understand that, you understand it is never right for a man and a woman to divorce. It is never good. The underlying assumption is that marriage creates an unbreakable bond. And so by giving this answer, Jesus is really attacking all three of the rabbinic schools. He is saying to them, their presupposition is wrong. Because the presupposition of Genesis 2 is that this is a bond for life. As Jesus says at the end of verse 6, the conclusion that must be drawn from Genesis 2 is that what God has joined together, let not man separate. Or as I think the King James puts it, let not man put asunder. However, of course, the Pharisees, they think they're too clever for this. And so they come back and they say to him in verse 7, well, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? But remember, these are men who don't just know rabbinic tradition. They know their Old Testaments. And they know that in Deuteronomy 24, it is written that if a man found an indecency in his wife, he could give her a certificate of divorce. And on that basis, they turn and they say to Jesus, if what you say is true, and the permanence of marriage is the great therefore of Genesis 2, the logical conclusion of Genesis 2, if that's true, then why did Moses command that a certificate of divorce be given? Their question is, if the therefore, the logically necessary consequence of Genesis 2, if the therefore of Genesis 2 is that marriage is permanent, then how is it not a contradiction for God, through Moses, to go on and command that the certificate of divorce be given by a husband to an unfaithful wife? But notice how Jesus responds to them. He discerns the subtlety of their question. Verse 8, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you, not commanded as they had said, but he says Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. You see what he's saying? He's saying first, you're wrong. Moses never commanded anyone to divorce his wife. He allowed you to do it. That's a big difference. What we found in Deuteronomy 24 is not an instruction, but it's a permission. And specifically, it's a permission given to accommodate sin. It was an allowance, a concession made necessary by the intrusion of sin into the world. Sin that would come in and tragically corrupt this most intimate of relationships. Sin that would come in to this closest of human bonds and bring in division and corruption. Right, we've noted it before, but what happens in Genesis 3 is perhaps one of the most heartbreaking portions of Scripture. Here is Adam, who is just in the statement of romantic delight, confess that he is rejoicing in this woman that God has given to him. And then as God comes and says to Adam, man, what is it that you have done? He turns and he says, this woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit and I ate. Adam in Genesis 2 saying, this woman is the love of my life and the delight of my heart. And he suddenly turns and says, God, my life would have been better without her. The corruption of sin even coming in and corrupting and dividing this most intimate of relationships. And that's what Deuteronomy 24 is speaking to. It's a concession of grace. An understanding that some marriages would be so damaged by sin that they become irretrievably damaged. And so God in His grace provided divorce as a possible solution in those cases, though not a necessary solution in those cases. And so the Pharisees are wrong. They have an inadequate understanding of marriage, and therefore they have an inadequate understanding of divorce. You cannot understand divorce properly unless you understand the profound sanctity of marriage and the unique nature of the transformative relationship between husband and wife. And so Jesus tells them in no uncertain terms in verse 9, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Now that's a statement that needs a little unpacking. First, we have to understand that among the Jews of the first century, divorce on the grounds of adultery was not simply permitted. It was required. If you were to be a faithful Jew and you uncovered immorality, then you had to divorce your wife. That's what lies behind Joseph's instinctive reaction when he discovers Mary's pregnancy. And in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, before they came together, that is before Joseph and Mary had experienced the physical union of marriage, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and willing and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But here is Joseph, here is his betrothed pregnant, and it's not his. And so what can he conclude other than that Mary has been unfaithful? And so his instinctive reaction as a just man, as a man who is endeavoring to live faithfully to the law and the rabbinic tradition, his instinct is to divorce her. But of course Joseph is a compassionate man who still loves his betrothed, and so he resolves to divorce her quietly. He can't not divorce her. It's just what's expected, but because he loves her and is compassionate, he'll do it quietly to try and not bring shame upon her. Divorce in the first century Jewish community was not just permitted, it was required. And so what Jesus doesn't say here rings loudly in our ears. Jesus doesn't say that a man must divorce his wife for sexual immorality. There's room here for grace to be extended and for reconciliation to be sought. But he says if a man divorces his wife for some reason other than sexual immorality, if a man divorces his wife for some other reason and then marries another, then he's guilty of adultery because his divorce was illegitimate. Now there are a lot of questions that spring to our minds when we read this. Especially in our culture. I think almost all of us here have been affected by divorce in one way or another. We've experienced it ourselves, or we have been very close to those who have gone through it, even within the church. And so there's a lot of questions that come to our minds when we read this. And in fact, those questions are so important that next week I'm going to take a little detour from our journey through Matthew to try and tackle some of those questions. Questions that aren't being asked in this passage, and so they're not being answered, but certainly questions that come to our hearts and our minds. We don't have time to look at them this morning. But it's important for us to look at this passage and to try and set our experience to one side for a minute so that the force of what Jesus is saying here is not diluted. Right? This is one of these hard, stark passages that we are tempted to kill with 1,000 qualifications. But what Jesus says in verse 9 is designed to be sharp. It's designed to startle us. It was designed to startle his initial first century audience for whom this would have been new and radical. It's designed to startle us, his 21st century readers, who come to this in a culture in which divorce has become easy and acceptable. acceptable. This, what Jesus says here, can seem so shocking, so puritanical. But what Jesus says here is designed to shock us. For Jesus to put such strict parameters around divorce here would have shocked his initial audience, no doubt to the relief of the women who were among them. And in fact, we see the effect it has in verse 10. In response to what Jesus has just said, it's the disciples. Interestingly, it's not the Pharisees who respond to what Jesus is saying. It's the disciples, in response to what Jesus has just said, who they exclaim in what reads like an instinctive response to what Jesus has said. They almost without thinking just shout out, "Well, if that's the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry." Right? That's a statement of almost protest. It's a statement of almost disbelief. These disciples are so shocked by what Jesus has just said about marriage and divorce that they find themselves saying, almost without thinking, "Well, if that's true, it's better that we never get married." And Jesus says to them, "You're right. It's true." Right? His whole point here is to show us that marriage is solemn and serious and should never be entered into lightly. It is a deep and profound commitment that is not easily broken. This is marriage, Jesus is saying. This one flesh union that is almost indivisible. And so his point is that if you are to get married, then you must understand just how serious this is. He says, now to some this will be given. To some the ability to live up to this high and holy calling will be given by God. But he says to his disciples, understand. He says to us, understand. For others, it is better that they remain unmarried. Right? The word eunuch here is simply being used as a euphemism for those who remain celibate, who do not enter into a marriage union and therefore remain celibate their whole lives. And Jesus says, listen, there are some who are such from birth. They have no desire or ability to get married. Right? We can think of this in violent terms or in terms of physical deformities, but it can also just be that they have no desire. I remember reading a biography of John Stott, the great English churchman. And in that biography, he says that somebody once asked him as an old man, "Why did you never get married?" John Stott was single his whole life. And he says, "It was never intentional. And one day he just woke up and he was 70 years old and he realized he never did get married after all." I think that's what Jesus is talking about here. There are some who are eunuchs from birth. John Stott was a eunuch from birth. They had no desire to get married. It was simply not something that was in him. But Jesus says there are some who are made eunuchs by men. They are deprived of the opportunity or the ability to get married. Now that can be for a variety of reasons. But they just don't have that opportunity to get married. But others, Jesus says, and this is, I think, the point at which he is answering the disciples' objection. He says, some have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Now that's not speaking to priestly celibacy. What he is saying is that there are those who understand how solemn and serious this all is, that they have resolved to not get married out of their faithfulness to God. Understanding just how serious this all is, they have resolved not to take a vow before God that they cannot keep. And so they make themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. They resolve to live a life of singleness and celibacy for the glory of God. Jesus' point is in addressing ultimately not the Pharisees who ask him the question, but talking really to the disciples. He is saying, this is what you have to understand about how serious marriage is. Yes, there is a concession for divorce, but you have to go back further and you have to understand this one fleshness. But there's one final point that I want us to see this morning, and I want us to remember the context for all of this. Right, Jesus is not here giving an isolated discourse on marital ethics. This is part of his description of life within the kingdom of God. His description of what it means to live as a Christian. Right, do you remember from the beginning of chapter 18 all the way to the end of chapter 20, we're in the middle of an extended discourse on what it means to be a Christian. Right, we've noted already that the public ministry of Jesus in Matthew's Gospel is bracketed by two extended discourses on what it means to be a Christian. It begins with the Sermon on the Mount, and then it begins with these chapters that we could call the Sermon on the Road. And when we remember that, a couple of things pop out to us. First, while this is of universal application, right, the fact that marriage is rooted in the pre-fall creation means that its purpose and its solemnity transcends all post-fall cultures. What Jesus says here is universally true of all marriage everywhere. Right, while that is true, there is a particular application to those within the kingdom of Christ, those within the church. We of all people must hold marriage in this extremely high regard. And so it means that there is a special calling upon us Christians to reject our society's notion of marriage as something disposable. Useful while we have it, but disposable when we run up against problems or find a more desirable alternative. We turn to that culture and we say, no. We are to be a people who hold to the sanctity of marriage, who hold to the unbreakableness of marriage. And so we are a people who do the work for our marriages. We are a people who fight the fights for our marriages. We seek counseling when necessary. There may be at times toil and agony that are required to hold on to our husbands, to hold on to our wives, but we are fundamentally a people resolved to go to battle for the good of our marriages. But it also means that we instill into our children a high view of marriage. And we help them to understand that our sexual ethics are tied directly to this. Right? Fornication, physical union outside of marriage is so serious because this union of husband and wife, this physical union, is the sacrament of marriage. It is the place where the deep and profound one fleshness is sealed and signified. And so in the face of the cultural tsunami that has twisted expectations and norms and made fornication something that is just expected, we teach our children differently. We say to them that even within a loving, committed relationship, we cannot cross that threshold until we are married. Because it is intimately tied to what we believe about marriage. That physical union is sacred because the marital union is sacred. And lastly, we understand all of this to be so important because marriage is, as Paul says in Ephesians 5, a profound reflection of Christ's union with his church. Marriage reflects and demonstrates just what it means for us to live in the kingdom of Christ. Just what it means for us to be united to Christ our King. And as Paul says in Ephesians 5, there are many aspects and nuances to that. But here, perhaps most significantly, it reflects the unbreakable union we have with God. God will never divorce his bride, even when we commit adultery against him with other gods. When we go after other gospels, when we believe in false idols, there is an unbreakable union between Christ and his bride, a one flesh union between Christ and his bride, him in us and us in him, that is reflected and demonstrated by the unbreakable union of husband and wife. Our commitment to one another within marriage is a reflection of, it is even a confession of, the deep union that we have with God in his kingdom. Now, I don't think there's anything in this entire Sermon on the Road that carries with it so much emotion as this teaching on marriage and divorce, especially today. But we cannot let our emotions crowd out what Jesus is saying. To be his disciple, to be a Christian, is necessarily to be committed to the marriage bond, for better and for worse, for richer and for poorer, in sickness and in health, until death parts husband from wife. And so, as we are committed to the sanctity of marriage, we testify to the totally transforming, totally countercultural, totally self-denying nature of the salvation that we have received in and through Christ. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, we live in a world, in a society that has begun to think of marriage as something that is of little consequence, something that can be enjoyed for a season but then thrown away when it is no longer desirable. Forgive us. Forgive us, your church in North America, for how we have adopted a similar view that is reflected in the fact that the rate of divorce among professing Christians is exactly the same as that outside of the church. Forgive us, Father, and teach us to be men and women who understand the high and holy nature of our marital unions. Father, help us here gathered who are married to hold fast to our husband, to our wife. Lord, give us the resolve we need to love one another better and worse and richer and poorer in sickness and in health. Help us to be resolved to fight the fights and do the work and to labor for each other's good and for your glory in our marriages. And Father, bless those here who are not yet married, but who are considering it, who are looking down the road, who have begun to think about such things. Lord, help them to understand the solemnity of marriage, that they might enter into it prayerfully, independence upon your Spirit, that they might live in that union for your glory. Father, help us, we pray, for Jesus' sake.
Amen.